Welcome to 900 Ackland Avenue, the podcast for the Ackland Avenue Church of Christ. If you'd like to read more about our community, join us at https://ackland.org. Thank you for listening to our service, and God bless you.
Morning and welcome to Ackland Avenue. We're going to start out this morning with a reading from Acts 4, verses 5 through 12. The next day, their rulers and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, high priestly family. When they had made the prisoners stand in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or what name is this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people, I question today because of a good deed done to someone who was sick, and are asked how this man had been healed. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that this man is standing before you in good health by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, and has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved." Let us pray. We bless you, God, for this morning to gather and to remember, as Peter was saying so long ago, that we gather and we are a people, we are saved because of the name of Jesus. And we give thanks for this community that lives by his name. We pray for the church the world over as it gathers, that we may receive you and welcome you and walk this week by your power. Please bless us, hear us as we praise you and ask for your help and for the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
277. Fair warning, I'm coming off a week of allergies, so if I happen to give out for a moment, it's up to you to keep singing. Don't blame me. I have heard of all. Never grow old. you stay here longer than man's allotted days, and watch the fleeting changes of life's uneven ways. But if my Savior calls me, soon as we come on high, I'll live with him forever in glory by and by. Oh yes, I'll live in glory by and by. I'll tell and sing my story there.
Good morning. I'll be reading today from Psalm 23. I know this is a familiar psalm for most, if not all of you. I invite you to listen this morning with new ears and to really especially think about the part that you might most need to hear this morning. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. They comfort me. Table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for today, for bringing us together. We know that you are our shepherd, and there are days that we live into that, and there are days that we shrink from that. And I pray that you will help us all to remember that daily. You are our shepherd. You are guiding us. You are restoring us. You are leading us. We pray especially today for Montine, that she will get good news, that she will get good news from her doctor. We pray for Stephen and Leanne and Debbie and Jimmy and Jane. We pray for their healing. We pray that they will have their health and their spirits restored. We continue to remember Stina and Chuck and Rachel in the things that they are going through. Pray also for people in our congregation who have unspoken prayer requests. We pray that you will comfort them and guide them as only you can. We pray for our missionaries, for Jason and Emily in Tanzania, for Lindsay Crinks and her family here in Nashville, for Hiawatha and Byron and Snezana in Guatemala. We pray that we will strengthen them and encourage them, and that you will guide them and keep them safe as they do your work. I pray also for peace in this world, for peace in our city, in our country, in Ukraine, all throughout the Middle East. So many places in the world where we cry out for your peace. show us as people who follow you what it is you would have us do to bring about peace in this world. Show us how to work for justice, how to work for peace, and most of all, how to share your love with others. Amen.
Oh, the land of Palestine. Well, good morning, church family. It's good to see everybody together. It's a special Sunday. We're going to have a baby dedication this morning for Eliza Nichols, and then I'll do an abbreviated sermon, more of a homily type style, and we're excited about this opportunity. To prevent Judah from having to be up here for a long time, I'll go ahead and say a few words, and then we'll invite the family up for a prayer, but I know they have several family members here, and we're thrilled about this. So in Luke chapter 2, when it's time for Jesus to be circumcised, they take him to the temple to dedicate him. And in Jewish culture, this is what they would do with babies. They would dedicate them to the Lord, and the community would come together and pray over the child. And what they were doing is they were asking God's blessing on the raising of the child, but they were also trying to mark the child as part of our community, and to encourage each other that it is our joint responsibility to raise this child together. And so here at Acklin, and many churches do this type of thing, we want to celebrate the recent birth of Eliza and to mark Eliza as part of our community and to encourage each other to raise her in the Lord. I want to read a couple of scriptures, and then I'll invite several people up here for a joint prayer. Psalm 78, this is page 472 in your pew Bible. Psalm 78, and I'll read the first six verses. My people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth with a parable. I will utter hidden things, things from of old, things we have heard and known, things our ancestors have told us. We will not hide them from their descendants. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. One of the things we're proclaiming this morning is that we are here because of an unbroken chain of people telling the next generation. Our grandparents, our parents told us, or other people that became, you know, pseudo-grandparents and parents. That's the beautiful thing of a church family. And they nurtured us in the faith, and it was our responsibility to pass it on. We seek to pass it on to Eliza this morning, and then we long for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years from now, where she's passing it on to future generations, and then they in turn will pass it on till the Lord returns. This unbroken chain will continue. We also celebrate the fact that we are praying for Erica and Austin this morning as the parents. We're praying for Judah as the big brother and the other family members, grandparents, uncles, and aunts that are here today. But we are also saying that every child in this congregation is a family member of every adult in this congregation. You know, some of you grew up with a sister so-and-so, brother so-and-so type of church community. Some of you, you call people uncle and aunt here, even though they don't show up in your family tree. You just kind of have that pet name for them. And that's the beautiful thing about church, specifically smaller churches, right? That we raise each other's kids together. When the kids are running just a little too fast for donuts, I mean, there's an acceptable speed for donuts, but when it's a little too fast, I never stop and think, is this my child? I just say, slow down, kids, right? And you do that with my kids. And that's the beautiful thing about what we're doing. One of the scriptures that speaks to this is 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5. This is on page 962 of your pew Bible, where Paul says, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. Basically, treat everybody in your church as family. So we celebrate that this morning. So if we can have the family come up, Austin, Erica, Jude, and Eliza, and if we can have the elders and their wives come up. This morning, we're presenting them with a Jesus storybook Bible. And during the kind of coffee hour, the Bible class hour, we'll lay this out so y'all can sign it. So Eliza can have this Oh, yeah, we're looking great this morning, right? So Eliza can have this years from now and remember all the people that were here. We also long for the time, you know, we have the baptistry behind us. We long for the time where Eliza will choose to be baptized into Christ. And we pray for her discipleship now. We pray for her discipleship then. We've asked Paul and Amy if they would to offer a prayer this morning.
Let's pray together. Father of mercies, we give you thanks for the group that meets here at Akron. We're so thankful for this body, for the families that have called this place home for so many years, who have raised children together, who've borne one another's burdens, who have walked together through the ups and downs of life. We give you thanks for this community that, at its best, is bound together in an effort to live like Jesus. We are reminded as we think about Eliza this morning that this church family is committing to love and to nurture her. And I pray your blessing on this community as we do that. We are so thankful for the Nichols. We're so thankful that they're a part of Akron, for the love that they share with this community and the unique blessing that they are to us that only they could be. We pray your blessing on their marriage, on their work, on their friendships, and particularly today on their parenting as they raise Judah and Eliza. We are so thankful that Eliza's arrival was safe, and we ask that you bless her as she grows and goes through all of the milestones of childhood. We pray that you bless her relationship with her brother, Judah. I pray that that can be a beautiful friendship all of her life. Above all, God, we pray that she comes to recognize the love that you have for her, that in her ups and downs and her successes and failures, that she will come to know that she is loved by her Creator. These things we ask in your Son's name. Amen.
I'd like to read a blessing on Eliza and all of us and her family as we raise her and love her. The blessing of Christ comes to you in this child. God's blessing is mercy and kindness and joy. Welcome, Eliza, child of love. God is here to bless you, and blessed are you beyond telling to be born to parents who love you and who love each other. Grow gently, Eliza, in love of God. We bless you and pray. Christ be near you, now and each hour of your life. As a tiny baby, your parents cover and clothe you in their love and with their faith. As you grow, may faith grow with you. May you find the presence of Christ your clothing and protection. And year by year, may the knowledge of his presence be greater for you, that daily you may put on Christ and walk as his own in the world. May God make clear to you each road. May God make safe to you each step. Should you stumble, hold you. If you fall, lift you up. When you are hard-pressed with evil, deliver you and bring you at last to God's glory.
Wow, that's a great memory. And we'll have the Bible out by the donuts during the coffee hour if everybody could sign it. But Austin, Erica, we love you. We love all the family members that are here. And also we want you to know, this sleep-deprived state that you're in now with small children, it will end. It's not a death sentence. It will end. I mean, they'll be teenagers someday, but it will end. So exciting moment. Open your bulletin. We're going to read our scripture in just a second. John chapter 10, but let me set it up this way. When I was probably 16 or 17 years old, I was part of a church, and we were having our summer church camp, kind of like we do here, and it was on the west side of Nashville. I can't even remember where we were, but it was out kind of near that Dixon, White Bluff area. And one day, kind of during free time at camp, we went over to the Narrows. I know a bunch of you have gone canoeing over by the Narrows. It's a really neat area, kind of on, you know, western side of Nashville, out that area. It's about a 5-mile area, and it comes together, so you can kind of do a whole loop and be in the same spot. Anyway, I digress, but it's great for canoeing and kayaking. We're going to go out there one day and just kind of mess around and have fun. And I think it ended in a shaving cream fight or something. I can't remember all the details. But at one point, we're coming up to this part of the river where we're going to be, and there's this sign that says, no swimming. And I turned to one of the adults who I trusted a great deal, who'd been a great mentor in my life. And I said, the sign says no swimming. And he said, I don't worry about it. And so we got in and swam and we're doing all kinds of stuff. And then later, a park ranger came and said, y'all aren't supposed to be in here. And he said, and kind of the adult that was organized said, excuse me. And he goes, there's a sign here that says no swimming. And this, who I respected a great deal and still love a great deal, said, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't know that. I didn't see that sign. I'm sorry. And we kind of got out and kind of went somewhere else. That sounds like such an innocuous type of thing. But I remember being really let down by that because I had told him, and then he lied to the park ranger and said he didn't know that. He could have just said, my bad, we shouldn't have been here. You know, he could have just owned it, right? But he said, I didn't know that. I mean, when it comes to scandals, this is not covering up murder. This is not covering up abuse. I mean, it's not a huge scandal, but I remember in that moment feeling kind of disillusioned that someone I looked up to and respected, when the stakes were so low, just so low, so easily lied. And then I was like, what if this were high? How easily might that person fall? And it was kind of this 16, 17-year-old age range for me, and it was kind of this time period in my life where I was starting to realize the adults I had known growing up were not perfect. And that people, even the best of people, are going to let us down. And we can't put our complete trust in people. And yet, there is someone that we can put our complete trust in. And that's what the scripture speaks to this morning. So if you would stand with me for the reading of John chapter 10, John chapter 10, 11 through 18. John chapter 10, 11 through 18. And if you want to join with me in the bold section, feel free. Together. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one together. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. This is God's word. You may be seated. So if you would turn to John chapter 10, in your Bible, you can grab a Bible from the pew there. This is page 870 in your pew Bible, John chapter 10, page 870. In recent days, as I was looking at this passage, I was exposed to something that, I'll be honest, I had never thought of in my entire life. And as an aside, I will tell you, that's the great thing about the Bible, and that's the great thing about the Christian journey as discipleship, is we are continually understanding and learning new things. Probably several of you this morning is like, oh, I've thought of this before, but I'll be honest, I'd never thought of it. And that is that John chapter 10 is Jesus' commentary on the event that has just happened in John chapter 9. Jesus' words in John 10 are his commentary on what has just happened in John chapter 9. Mild soapbox of mine, but we have to be careful about chapters and verses in the Bible, right? The original Bible did not have chapters and verses. That came about 1,000 years ago. And they're helpful, right? Because it helps us know where we are. When I say John 10, you can all turn there. But sometimes what happens is we get a chapter break, and our brain thinks, oh, it's a new thought. But in the original, no, it's continuing on with the same thought. So we should see chapter breaks as kind of a yield instead of a stop sign. Okay. And it might help us as we think through this. So John chapter 10 is Jesus' commentary on John chapter 9. Let me remind you the story of John 9, which you've heard before. Okay. So they're at Jerusalem. They're near the Pool of Siloam. And Jesus encounters a blind man. And his disciples turn to him. And they say, who sinned that this guy is blind? Did he sin or did his parents sin? Now, underneath that, we see a viewpoint that says if something bad has happened, somebody must have done something that caused this. It's a very causal way of seeing the world. And it's a sense if something bad has happened, there's got to be someone to blame. There's no concept of innocent sufferer, okay? So the book of Job in the Old Testament speaks to this, and certainly Jesus as the innocent sufferer speaks to this, right? And we're, I think, aware of this, even though sometimes we can look for things to blame, but sometimes there's just innocent suffering in our world, as is the case with this blind man. So Jesus stands up for the blind man and says, hey, it's not because he sinned or his parents sinned. And to be clear, he's not saying they're perfect, but no one sinned to lead to blindness. He said, instead, this happened so that God's work may be known in this situation. So he takes some dirt, he spits in it, and he puts it on the man's eyes, okay? And there's a way in which this is reenacting Genesis, creating Adam from the dirt, right? Okay? And so he's putting this dirt on his eyes, and he says, go wash in the Pool of Siloam. So he goes and washes in the Pool of Siloam, and he can see. Now, this is on the Sabbath. When we read this story, we're thinking, everyone's going to be happy. But no, because it's the Sabbath. And the religious leaders are suspicious of Jesus, and they're specifically going around making sure no one's having any fun on the Sabbath. Okay. So they go, and they say, hey, I recognize you, and I've always known you as blind, and now you're walking around and can see. What happened? And he said, oh, this very nice prophet healed me. And they said, on the Sabbath? He can't be that nice of a prophet if he healed you on the Sabbath. And then they have this conversation, well, if he's not good, why would God have listened to him and done this miracle? And the religious leaders basically shut him down and say, you don't know what you're talking about, and just kind of move on. Then they find his parents. This is one of the really interesting interactions in this story. This is verse 19 of chapter 9. Verse 19 of chapter 9, the religious leaders go up and they say, is this your son? Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it now he can see? And what we see here is the parents are kind of afraid in this situation. They say, we know he's our son, and we know he was born blind, but how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. And then John adds, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. And so his parents give a very tepid endorsement of the healing. This is weird. Like, how would you feel if your parents did this? Yeah, that's our kid. This is kind of a pressure point. Turn the spotlight on him. We gotta walk away. Like, they don't disown their child, but they don't go to bat for him either. And to be clear, he's getting the ire of the Pharisees and the religious leaders here, and they don't really go to bat for him. So they kind of, you know, give a pass. And then they go back to this guy, and they're just hitting on him. And they keep coming back. They said, who did this? He couldn't have been a good person if he did on the Sabbath. And he finally breaks and is like, hey, I don't know what you're talking about. All I know is I was blind, but now I see. Right? Which are pretty become famous words in John Newton's Amazing Grace, right? I was like, hey, I was blind, now I see. Beautiful line there. At the end of the story, this is on down verse like 35, Jesus tracks him down. And Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the previously blind man says, who is he? Tell me that I may believe in him. And Jesus says, you have seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. It's very beautiful because there's this sense of even when he was blind, he saw him because he obeyed by, I mean, somebody puts mud on your eyes and says, go walk and wash it off. It's a weird thing. The man believed he saw Jesus spiritually even before he saw him physically. And yet we have the religious leaders that see him physically but don't see him spiritually. So that's the story, okay? That's the story. Ultimately, what turns out, what ends up is they kick this blind man out of the synagogue. Okay, they kick this previously blind man out of the synagogue. Okay, then we get to John 10, what we just read, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And there's a few verses we didn't read for sake of time, but picking up in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. So who are the characters in the story? The sheep is the blind man. The good shepherd is going to be Jesus, right? But think about this. Who's the hired hand? And who's the wolf? And this gets really interesting, and there's a couple different ways you can look at it. And I'm not arrogant enough to know which is the right way, but I'll throw out two different options. We can see how it plays. There's a case to be made that the parents are the hired hand and the wolf is the religious leaders. Okay, now I'm not trying to say all parents are hired hands or something, but there's this sense that the parents were there with their child, but then when things got dangerous and dicey, they gave a very tepid endorsement of what was going on and passed the buck rather quickly. And then the wolves here are the hypocritical religious leaders that are going to kick this guy out. Now, I'm not trying to be anti-parent, specifically on the day of a baby dedication. But there's two things that I want to say, and they're related, but they may seem different. And one is, parents are wonderful and amazing, and God gave us parents, and we need parents, and God's designed for parents, and like we could talk forever, and what a beautiful thing, and I don't know if it's being a parent. And at the same time, parents aren't God. Parents aren't Jesus. And our parents. So just as in the opening story when I was talking about being out at the Narrows and this man who was so instrumental in my faith and still is, I caught him in a lie and that let me down. Like, your parents are wonderful and God ordained and beautiful and they will let you down. And when they let you down, how do you deal with that? One of the things I give my father a lot of credit, he was very preemptive in this. He just went ahead and told me in advance he would let me down. And I remember times as a teenager, he would say, son, I'm going to let you down. I'm not going to be perfect. And he would often say, he said, I pray that you would take root of all that is good in me that God has put. And he said, I pray that all of my sin would not be passed down to you and your brothers. I pray that all of my backward ways of thinking would not be passed down to you and your brothers. Now, we have a lot of people in the room here at all different types of age spans, and you know, the teenagers may be enjoying, I know, my parents are not God. I know, thank you for this sermon. Okay, but there's a couple different ways to look at this. For us that are older, there was something in me when I got to the point where I realized, oh, parenting is hard. There was a grace I was able to extend to my parents for their mistakes once I realized how hard it was. But also this sense, and Beth and I were talking about this just the other night, and I've heard her parents say this, there's a realization when you realize as a parent how inadequate you are, and you also realize that God loves your children more than you, and that enables you to let them go because you know God loves them. And I say this, that there's this sense of saying there's a limit to our ability as a human parent. And that God is beyond that. And God takes care of our children even when we're not with them. And God loves our children even more than us. And then for those of us that are still processing the child role, to be able to acknowledge there's going to be good and bad in my human parent. And there's going to be this big category of good stuff. And there's just going to be this category of bad stuff. And it's the same person. Like the person I'm describing in my opening story, I still seek them out every few years, and we sit together and have lunch, and we pray together, and we encourage one another, and he's just a mixed bag, because we're all mixed bags, and I'm not going to be like, I will never allow you to speak into my life, because you once lied at the Narrows to a park ranger, okay? There has to be this sense of forgiveness, and acknowledging that there's a human limit. Now, there's another way to read it, that the religious leaders are the hired hands and that the wolf is Satan. Another way to read it is that the religious leaders are the hired hands and the wolf is Satan. Now, our parents will let us down, but also our religious leaders will let us down. I will let you down, some of you say, and you have, okay, but like, our elders were up here this morning, and their wives, like they will let us down. Like, we talk all the time about, you know, Bill and Fran and Dot and Buford and all these folks that led us church for many years. And when we do that, it's because we love them. We're not trying to get them into sainthood. Like, we know they had plenty of weaknesses too. And we have to realize there's a limit to any human leader. Because you'll go through this time period where you're like, you go through a period in life where you want to react to all the negative of your youth. And a lot of us are still reacting to the good and bad of our religious experiences in childhood. And young people, you'll do that too. But you get to a point of maturity where you are able to say, well, what's the good I want to hold on to that I got in my religious upbringing? Because most likely there's plenty of good. But then, what's the bad of my religious upbringing that I want to shed? And what's the healthiest way to do that? Because no one person is completely good or bad. And no one generation, here's the thing. The older generation got a lot of stuff right and a lot of stuff wrong. And the generation that's coming up, they're going to get a lot of things right and a lot of things wrong too. There's not going to be a perfect generation that comes up. The beauty is listening to each other, softening the edges of our weakness as we communicate across the generations together. Some of the beautiful things that happens when we really launch what I believe into authentic, mature faith is when we cease to be reactive to our religious upbringing, and instead we embrace the good and shed the negative, and we come into our own as mature disciples. Now here's the deal. We can't be so distracted by the fact that the hired hand was not always there for us. The hired hand was not always perfect. The hired hand let us down. If we become so distracted that we forget the wolf is coming, and evil is coming, and sin is coming, and Satan is coming, and dysfunction is coming. And we have to remember in the midst of that, here's the deal. Shepherds, I mean, sheep were not tough animals. There's a reason Jesus doesn't tell this story about lions, okay? We are not lions, we are sheep. And in the United States, there's a very strong libertarian streak. And we want to say, our religious up, we're just going to montage on a horse riding out into the sunset. I'm just going to chart my own way and do it my. And I just want to be very honest. Sticking with Jesus' parable, capable of know the fastest way. I can do these out of the year and sing these songs and read these scriptures and do this whole thing. Tons of voices. And it gets very confusing and very distracting. We'll be able to recognize this voice. And that's the voice.
Caroline Mazie and I got to go travel up north to see the solar eclipse that ran through Indiana and Illinois and Kentucky. And what was so cool to me about this was that this has been on our calendar since 2017. My mom was a science teacher, and her best friend lived in Indiana in the Path of Totality. She was also a middle school science and math teacher. So they had been working to plan this joint family gathering between our families. Rebecca and Micah were there. That was super fun. Where we would meet on this farm where the Burrises live and get to see the eclipse together. So for 7 years, they had been planning this, and I mean like 7 years of planning. My mom would go up to visit Kedra, and they would walk around the farm and deliberate where was the best place to see the eclipse. I think my mom chose the hotel where we would stay based on like who could book it 2 years out in advance, you know, just in case all the Jasper Hotel's rooms were full. She figured out like the date at which she needed to order the solar eclipse glasses, but so there was zero chance that they would run out, you know, like she had it marked on her calendar. So we were ready for this day and had been planning and preparing for it. And as amazing as experiencing that entire event was, I heard it was during totality. I looked over and saw my mom and Kedra standing together, and they just had this sheer look of joy on their faces that this they had worked together and planned together and prepared for had finally come to being. So I had this theme of preparing and planning in today. And I think it's really interesting that in a lot of other Christian traditions, this to prepare for the Eucharist service, that they really take the preparation for communion seriously and preparing their hearts to welcome Christ as a. And so they will take on intentional practices like fast, confession, prayer, to ready their hearts and minds for that. And often they point to the gospel narratives of Jesus preparing his disciples for that last Passover meal. So I'll read one of those narratives from Luke chapter 22, verses 7 through 13. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there.' They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover." So I'm realizing that I think this is more about just the logistic and practical preparations for the Passover meal. I think that by Jesus inviting his disciples into that series of preparations, that he knew they would be preparing their hearts and minds for this incredibly important Passover meal that they couldn't even understand the significance of at the time. That would be the Passover meal that all followers of Jesus would continue to imitate in perpetuity until Jesus returns. So I've been wondering, what would it look like if I prepared for the coming of Jesus into my heart, not just every week as we sit around the communion table together, but also for his second return and the full coming of the kingdom with the same hope and joy and intentionality and purpose that my mom and Kedra prepared our family for the eclipse and that Jesus' disciples prepared for the Passover meal. Let's pray. God, we're thankful that we've been invited to this communion table with you. We're thankful for Jesus' body that was broken for us, that gives us this community, and that gives us the hope of his return and the hope of his coming of the kingdom. In Jesus we pray, amen. Let's pray. God, as we drink this cup, we remember your sacrifice that brings us into your kingdom. We remember the redemption that we have through your blood, and we're thankful. Be with us and help us to live lives worthy of that sacrifice. In Jesus we pray. Amen.
One day the grave could conceal him no longer. One day the stone rolled away from the door. Many a road over death he had conquered. Now is ascended, my Lord, evermore. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away. Rising he justified, freely forever. Glorious day. One day the trumpet will sound.
reading from 1 John 3:16 through 24. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions, truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our keep his commandments and do what pleases him. In the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, the one who keeps God's commandments lives in him, and he in them. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Father in heaven, for this time of worship, to pray to you and to meditate on your word, for your Son, for his example, for his sacrifice. As we go into this week downtown, as we speak with us to reflect your love, help us to look for your peace, open to your will, and listening for the Holy Spirit. It's in amen.
Good morning. We have a few birthdays this week. Tomorrow, 13. Congratulations. Placed. That'd be good. That'd be great. Small group Sunday is at Paul and Amy's, and the rest of the some kind of bag. We are excited. We have six graduates to town. We've got six seniors this time, May the 5th, that we're going to celebrate. Couple others that you can take a quick look at. It's a neat thing, put things in the little pantry, which is incredibly cool. Other things, traditional. Okay.
You've been listening to 900 Ackland Avenue, the podcast for the Ackland Avenue Church of Christ. If you'd like more information about our community, our church website is http://ackland.org. Thanks again for joining us. God bless.